Go ahead and start opening your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 31. Ephesians 5, verse 31. Go ahead and stand. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Lord God, our Creator, we ask you to shine your light on us through the preaching of your word again today. Help us to hear with ears that are tuned by your Holy Spirit, so that we are conformed further to the image of Christ in our marriages and in our lives, today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we've come to a point in this sermon series where we need to pause for some review and reflection. A lot has been said so far about husbands and wives and the family and how their relationship reflects Christ in the church. So now I want to take some time to integrate all of that into one cohesive message as much as we can. At the very beginning of the series, we saw that the only command in the first three chapters was what? Starts with an R. No. Remember. Remember. The first three chapters of Ephesians is all about what God has done, and the only command in it all is remember. So I'm going to say that again, and next week if I ask you, I want y'all to remember what God has done. And that sets the tone for everything Paul says, including his teaching on marriage. His goal is not just to give practical instructions, but to root those instructions, to found those instructions in the larger story of God's work in creation and redemption. As we've already seen, Paul ties everything he says about the responsibilities of husbands and wives in marriage, he ties it back to the creation account. And in doing so, he invites us to pause and remember what God did in creation so that we can understand these truths on a deeper theological level. But this raises a question. Why is creation a picture that points to Christ in the church? What about it does that? It's one thing to just say it, but can we tell why Paul says that? What is it about the very beginning that teaches us about the new beginning? How does the first creation reveal truths about the new creation? This exercise of going back to Genesis isn't an academic study. It's an act of obedience to Paul's command to remember. So let's examine the creation account together and see if we can follow his argument from the first book of Moses. So keep your finger in Ephesians and move to Genesis 1, the very beginning of God's word. Genesis 1. In chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis, we have the account of the creation of the physical realm. It's easy to let our familiarity with these texts dull us to the wonder and mystery of it. Yet of all the ways God could have created, this is the way he chose to do it. That alone should make us pause and reflect. Paul himself uses the word mystery in Ephesians when speaking about one aspect of the creation account, specifically its connection to marriage. And mystery is a fitting word because Genesis 1 and 2 are full of mysteries that point beyond themselves to something greater. Actual historical events that God did that point beyond themselves to a greater spiritual reality. This is the way God does things. He does it with creation. He does it with interactions with people like Abraham. He does it with the nation of Israel. He is in the business, so to speak, of using historical events to point to greater spiritual realities. And one mystery in this area that has always stood out to me, and one that ties directly to Paul's teaching on marriage, is the contrast between what God calls good and what he does not call good. Most of you are likely familiar with one of these instances, at least, but I want to call your attention to several others that may help you to see the creation story with some fresh eyes. So throughout Genesis 1, as God creates day by day, there's a pattern. He speaks, things come into being, and then we read a phrase, and God saw that it was good, right? But there are two moments where this pattern breaks. The first is right there on day one. Look at it. God creates light by speaking it into existence. And in verse 4, God saw that the light was good. He makes no such declaration about the darkness. He doesn't call it evil, but he is noticeably silent about it. The second break in that pattern comes on day 2, when God creates an expanse to separate the waters above from the waters below, calling the expanse heaven. Yet unlike all the other days, the text nowhere says, "And God saw that it was good." It simply concludes with the refrain, "And there was evening and there was morning," the second day. So I don't have time to explore the full implications of these breaks in the pattern specifically, but I encourage you to meditate on them, study them, see what the Bible has to say. I point them out here because they set a precedent so that when we reach Genesis 2:18, we should not take it lightly when, for the first time, God explicitly declares something to be not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Genesis 2:18. This doesn't mean that there was anything wrong with Adam as God created him. Rather, it means that Adam, the image of God, placed in the garden alone, was not capable of accomplishing the task God had given him to do. He was designed for something more than solitary existence. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep, removes one of his ribs, and from that rib he forms the first woman. Now the creation of Adam from the dust is mysterious enough in itself, but the creation of Eve from Adam's rib is even more mysterious, especially when you compare it to what the text reminds us right there in verses 18 and 19, of what God did with all the animals. So look at 18 and 19. So it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. 19. Now out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Skip down to verse 20, just before 21. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So this is bracketed. This section of God forming things out of the ground is bracketed by a search for a helper fit for Adam. And the details matter. It emphasizes contrast. Every animal, every living creature was formed from the ground, just as Adam had been. But when it came to making the one who would be truly fit for Adam, God did something different. He didn't grab another handful of dust. He took something out of Adam himself. Why? That's my question. Why would he do that? Why not create Eve from the ground like he did Adam and the animals? Why did she need to come from within him? And I'm saying that this is part of the mystery Paul is referring to in Ephesians 5, and it's why he sees a direct connection between the relationship between Christ and the church, the creation of Adam and Eve, and the institution of marriage itself. So as we talked about last week, God takes something out of the man and then brings it back to him so that a new kind of unity can exist. And when this happens, we get an explicit explanation in Genesis that Paul quotes. Therefore, this is verse 24 of Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word therefore, as always, is crucial because it forces us to look back and ask, what is the basis for this? The answer is found in how God made the woman. How can they become one? They're two different. They're two different beings. How do they become one? The reason they can do that is because Eve came from Adam. She was taken out of the man. And the reunion of husband and wife is not just a social arrangement. It's a return to an original unity, a unity that reflects something far greater than itself, because this unity is fruitful. The union of man and woman results in children, a continual replication of the first pair. This is how Adam and Eve would be able to fulfill God's original command to them. Do you remember what it is? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And that's why it's not good for Adam to be alone. He could not fulfill God's mission on his own. But he also couldn't fulfill it with a completely separate creation. He needed a way to multiply without diluting or diminishing what he was. Eve was God's answer to that. There is great mystery here. Pictures within pictures. It reminds me of wheels within wheels in the prophets. But the main point Paul is making is this. This reality, this structure built into creation itself, was designed by God to point beyond itself to the greatest reality of all, salvation through Christ. Eve was taken out of Adam. The church is taken out of Christ. Adam fulfills his mission with Eve to multiply and fill the earth. Christ fulfills his great commission with the church to make disciples of all nations. This was the plan from the beginning. Marriage, like all creation, was never just about itself. It was always meant to declare the gospel. There is a lot more that could be said, but for now, let's just pause and discuss this mystery of marriage. Marriage is not the only image in the Bible used to describe the relationship between God and his people. There's another common picture used, and that's of building a home or a house. More specifically, God's home. In the Old Testament, Moses is given a blueprint, a copy, for constructing the tabernacle, the tent where God would dwell among his people. Later, David declares that he had received a pattern for building the temple. Both of these structures serve as physical representations of a deeper spiritual reality. God making his home with his people. And then this imagery is picked up right again in the New Testament, but with an amazing development. No longer is God's dwelling in a place built with stones or animal skins. Now his dwelling place is people. People themselves. Believers are described as living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a new kind of temple where God dwells. So the image of a building or temple made of bricks and stones, and an image of a body, oneness in a body. And I think it's interesting when you compare those two things, right? We get a picture of God's relationship with his people. So how are these images the same? In what ways do they reflect one another? Certainly anyone can recognize similarities between a body and a brick building. Both have structural components that support each other. Just like beams and walls bear weight, different parts of the body work together for strength and movement. A foundation, feet bear the weight of the whole body, just as a building has a foundation that holds everything up. Interconnected parts, so muscles move the bones, bones hold up the flesh, and no part functions in isolation. But one of the most fascinating ways I've found to understand this comparison has only been available to us through modern science. You might be surprised. Have you ever looked at a extremely magnified photo of human cells? Have you ever seen them? They look remarkably like tiny bricks, all jammed in together, forming the different tissues of your body. Just as individual bricks or stones fit together to form a grand structure, you're built literally out of tiny bricks called cells. Every piece of your body is a self-replicating cell. Not any of them exist for their own sake, though, do they? They exist to serve the whole, the unity of your body. And this is where we see the deepest connection between these biblical images. Each part unites to form that whole in a body. Each stone unites to create a dwelling place for God. And marriage, two unite to become one flesh. What is the common theme through those images? It's unity. It's oneness. The coming together of many into one that allows for something greater than could be accomplished if they were apart. So don't you think that brings a new perspective when we remember that Paul said earlier in Ephesians 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I wonder if Paul knew something about cell structure. The mystery of marriage is that it reflects the unity within God himself. The mystery of the body is that it reflects the unity within God himself. The mystery of a stable structure, that is the church, is that it reflects the unity within God himself. It's part of his design. This is how we reflect the image of God. This is why when Jesus admonishes his disciples that they be one, it's not just I really want you to be able to hang out together. This is a sort of unity that penetrates everything. It's the sort of unity that lasts forever. But Paul's explanation of this in other letters goes even deeper. And it reveals layers of meaning that stretch all the way back. Man is the glory of God, he says. Woman is the glory of man. Woman was taken out of man, yet all men now come from women. Man represents God's relationship to his people, while woman represents all of mankind in subjection to God. Do you see how the images and the pictures within pictures are all moving us toward submitting ourselves one to another in love, which is the whole point of Ephesians 4. Furthermore, woman is the mother of all who would come after, like Eve. And that's why in the New Testament, the church, as God's corporate bride, is described as the mother of all individual believers. The New Jerusalem, the church, who is the mother of us all, right? But we'll talk about children next week. So, the mystery of salvation, Just as Eve was created out of Edom, out of Adam, so too was the church created in Christ. In Ephesians 2, the church is the new humanity, formed in Christ through his death and resurrection. Eve's creation was not a separate act of creation, but a work taken out of Adam. She was part of him, made from his side. And in the same way, the church is taken out of Christ, born from his wounds on the cross. And perhaps this is why when Jesus breathed his last, as a soldier pierced his side, blood and water flow out. It's no accident that these are the elements of both atonement and new life. Blood represents his sacrifice for sin. Water points to the cleansing and regeneration of his people. And just as Eve was formed from the life of Adam, so we are formed from the life of Christ that he gave in his death. So this brings us to one of the most important doctrines that you can learn about and study and understand. And that's called union with Christ. This visceral connection, this spiritual, bodily, whole being connection between Christ and the church is why the Bible describes our relationship with him as a marriage. Paul makes this explicit in Ephesians 5 when he says that the mystery of marriage ultimately refers to Christ and the church. And just like in marriage, our union with Christ means that we take his name. A bride takes her husband's name, becoming one with him in identity. What do we call ourselves? What has the church always called itself since the New Testament? Christians. Little Christ. Likewise, when we are saved, we take the name of Christ. We receive a new home. A bride is brought into her husband's family and household. In Christ, we are brought into the church as our spiritual family. We call each other brother and sister because of this union that we have in Christ. We have a new place, the new Jerusalem, our eternal home. Our union with Christ is total. It's legal, it's relational, it's spiritual, it's eternal. We belong to him and he belongs to us. That's the covenant language. Do you remember the covenant formula? You will be my people and I will be your God. So how did we get united with Jesus? Where is the foundation of that union? Because it's more than just an illustration. It is the foundation of our salvation. One of the great mysteries of the gospel is how God can forgive sinners without contradicting his own justice. If you know a murderer and you're a judge and you forgive him, the people, the family of the person they murdered is going to have a problem with you, right? That is not justice. So God is the judge. He knows all things perfectly. How can he forgive anything? How is it that he can forgive and not contradict himself? The law demands that sin be punished. How can a righteous God simply declare the guilty to be innocent without violating his own holiness? The answer lies in the union of Christ and his bride. The two shall become one flesh. This is not just poetic language. It is a legal and spiritual reality that God himself established. In marriage, what belongs to one belongs to the other. The husband's name, home, debts, and riches becomes the wife's, and vice versa. This is why God's forgiveness of sinners is not a loophole. It is justice. I know we're fond of saying, oh, you don't want justice, you want mercy. Well, while that makes sense in the moment, it doesn't make sense when you think about God's character. All right, we don't want to be saying that God is not just. That's a problem, okay? God is always just. So the question is, how can God be just while also forgiving? And marriage is the picture that we are given to understand this. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is union. That's the union of the bride with her Savior. If we were not truly united to Christ, it would be unjust for God to treat us as righteous. It would be a lie. But because God Himself has declared us one with Christ, it is just for Him to count Christ's righteousness as our own. Now, none of this means that marriage is the reason salvation works this way. I don't want to get, you know, the tail wagging the dog. Salvation is right because God did it. Let's just get that out. But in His kindness, He has given us a way to understand it through something we see and experience all the time. Marriage is not the source of our salvation, but it is a God-given illustration of the profound mystery of Christ's love and sacrifice. He did not simply make a legal transaction. He united Himself to His people in the deepest possible way, becoming one with us so that we could share in His life forever, so that we could with truthful lips say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's union. That's union language. That's marriage language. He's taking our debt. We're taking His riches. We're together forever. And just as in marriage, this union is not temporary. In earthly marriage, we say, "Till death do us part." That's because death, or things like death, are the only thing that can break a covenant between a marriage. But the union and covenant between Christ and His bride has already passed through death. Death was conquered with the covenant intact. So this new covenant of marriage between Christ and His bride is forever. It's eternal. It never ends. So let's bring this down to earth. Living out the mystery of marriage. After unveiling the profound mystery of Christ and His bride, Paul doesn't leave us floating in the heavens. He brings us back to our homes, back to daily life of marriage. So in Ephesians 5, you can flip back over to Ephesians 5, verse 33. He simply says, after expounding this amazing mystery, that remains a mystery, to be sure. I don't want to pretend like we can understand the depths of that mystery, but he's given us some pieces to grab onto. But after all of that, he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So it's easy to get lost sometimes in the grandeur of these spiritual realities while continuing on in the way that we are typically walking. But that's not the Holy Spirit's intent in letting us in on how God has worked salvation. These truths are meant to change us. They are meant to shape our marriages, our relationships, and our daily obedience. So Paul, you know, kind of knocks us off the mountaintop and reminds us that this mystery has real implications for how we love and serve one another in marriage. Christ's love for the church is not theoretical. It's not distant. It's not cold. It's not indifferent. It's active. It's self-giving and sacrificial. As we saw earlier, it's nourishing. It's sanctifying. He does not love because the church is already pure and perfect. He loves in order to make her holy. A husband is not called to love his wife only when she is lovable, but to love her in a way that makes her flourish. And when he does this, something profound happens. He dignifies her in the way that she was created to be dignified. Just as the church responds to Christ's love with honor and devotion, so too is a wife called to respect her husband. This is not about blind submission or inferiority. It's about alignment with God's design in the created world. Just as a husband's love dignifies his wife, A wife's respect dignifies her husband in the way he was created to be dignified. These words are used on purpose. Of course, wives are supposed to love their husband. Of course, husbands are supposed to respect their wives. But that's not the point right here. Paul uses a specific verb for each spouse, and they're different. And they point at the nature of what we were made to do. The wife is made to be loved by her husband. The entire point of having a wife is to be loved by her husband, because it shows something about Christ. A husband was given to the wife to be respected. Why? Because it shows something about the church's relationship to Jesus. When a wife respects her husband, she's not enabling sin or weakness. She's calling him up into the man God made him to be. She's reinforcing his God-given role and encouraging him to walk in it faithfully. Even if we don't always recognize it, these instructions align with God's design, and they naturally strengthen marriage. Why? Because they reflect God's design for men and women. God created distinct roles, not to oppress, but to bring harmony. Think about resonance. Some of you musicians, or have you ever seen the bridges, you know, that collapse because someone's marching, like a group is marching across it at the right frequency, and the whole bridge starts to move. Now imagine not a destructive thing, but the same sort of resonance. That's what Paul is calling us into. When a husband loves his wife, she flourishes. When a wife respects her husband, he flourishes. The mutual honor brings out the best in both, leading to greater unity and reflection of Christ and his church. Love and respect fuel one another, creating a cycle of joy, peace, and obedience, and oneness. At the heart of these is self-denial. There's no way around it, folks. The gospel is about self-denial, not for the sake of self-denial itself, but for the sake of another person. Remember, it's not about the what. It's about the who. Our flesh wants to hold on to pride, resentment, and self-interest, but the Spirit calls us to love, respect, and serve one another in obedience to Christ. We are called to die to ourselves daily, not just for the sake of our marriages, but for the sake of the one who saved us. When we obey these commands, we're not just making our marriages better, we are bearing witness to the world of a greater marriage between Christ and his church. Ask yourself, married people, has anyone seen your marriage and thought, that must be what they're talking about with Jesus and the church being his bride? That's what our marriages are called to do. Do we do it perfectly? Of course not. But that's what we're striving for. That's what God is calling us up into. Walking in step with God's design. Now, as with all of these messages so far, love is the foundation of all the things we've heard. God is love. And those who belong to him are being made more loving and more lovely. That is the power of the gospel. It can overcome all the problems you see right now in your marriage and relationships. Love is the power of God working in us. And when you experience it in your marriage or family or church, when you really experience it, you are getting a small taste of what's to come in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven. Eternity will not be filled with grumpy people who can't get out of their own way. So start living in the loving power of Jesus now by trusting in him in all things. Love creates grace that loves to obey. Let us stand and let us pray. God Almighty. Your great plan of salvation through our union with the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior is more beautiful than anything we could compare it to. Keep us this week in your way of righteousness and bring us back to hear it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.